just the visits that I've had with different ones, and trust the Lord will bless us today again as we look to the Word of God. I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, and I really want to come back to it because I think there's some important lessons there, but I just couldn't face reading all those names this morning. No, that's not the reason. It's just that there's just a little bit of things that I want to bring to us from 7, but I want chapter 8 to be covered all together because I want us to see the big picture, and we don't have time to do both. So I want to read chapter 8, take the time to read the whole chapter, and we're going to look at it together. It says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah," so I had got some difficult words there already, "and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pediah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Joshua and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tershatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And again, God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I want to give a title to this chapter. All week long, Sister Burson has been looking for titles for my messages. And I said, well, Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 3. But but this one's got a title, and it's very clear. It's the Watergate Revival. And, of course, when we think of the term Watergate, it has kind of negative connotations. We think of scandal, shame, and political intrigue, don't we? But hopefully, this chapter will put the term Watergate in a different light in your minds. When you think of Watergate, hopefully you'll think of Nehemiah chapter 8 and not what happened in this country in the past. So as we look at it, I want to suggest that this chapter has six characteristics of spiritual revival. Six things that are evident in a time when God is reviving his people. But before we get there, let's just kind of remind ourselves of the journey that we've taken so far. One thing that we've observed is, and it's hopefully just a repetition has really stuck in your mind, that Nehemiah, once God had shown him the task that he wanted him to do, to rebuild the walls, never for one moment allowed himself to be sidetracked. He just was a determined, purposeful individual. And so he kept at it, despite the fact that there was many attempts to thwart the work, to frustrate the work by genuine enemies. But he was seeking to rise and build, and he would not get sidetracked. We also saw that this strategy of just sticking at it actually succeeded. They finished the walls in 52 days. They actually completed it. But now it's complete. The walls are done. The gates are hung. The greatest danger now is not the danger from attack from outside, because now it's secure. It's a secure city. The greatest danger is moral decay from inside. Isn't that true? You see, how did Israel get into the condition in the first place? What was the cause of their defeat? How was it that the Babylonians took them into captivity? It was disobedience to God, wasn't it? It was spiritual failure that brought about God's punishment on the nation in the first place. They were under divine discipline. That's what caused the problem. And so you might have all the walls together, but if the spiritual condition of the people is not right, well, the chances are it could all happen all over again. And so this is where we get to the most important, really, the most important chapter, I think, is getting the people's hearts right with God, so that they're in a position where they would not come under the divine discipline and divine chastening. And so we want to see the people revived spiritually. Now, how does that all begin? Well, the first place that we see it beginning in this chapter, the first real principle connected with revival, is that the people gave true reverence to the Word of God. Reverence for the Scriptures. You see, there'll be no spiritual revival without the Word of God. There's no spiritual life without the Word of God, is there? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't have revival without the Scriptures being preached. You just can't. It won't happen. And we've got to realize that in our day, when there's less and less emphasis on the Word of God, we wonder why we're not seeing revival. You know, as a preacher, you go to assemblies these days, and there are so many preliminaries. I remember once driving from New Jersey out to the Midwest, and by the time they'd had all the solos and all the kind of preliminaries, you know what? I had 20 minutes. I mean, I'd driven from New Jersey. And I don't usually, I'm usually kind of a pleasant individual, but I was just upset. I really was. And I went to see the elders, and I said, you know, all this singing and all the rest of it, it's good for the Lord's people to sing, but it's not going to cut it when it comes to seeing lives changed. And I said, don't ask me back again, because I'm not going to drive from New Jersey to speak for 20 minutes. Now, you probably think, what a rambunctious individual you really are. But, you know, it's interesting, the elders apologized, and they said, well, we'll give you 45 minutes tonight. I'm thankful for that. Because you've got to develop the teaching of Scripture. That's what's going to really make the difference. And we've got to give time to the Word of God. Got to do that. It's key to revival. And when we think of the poor spiritual condition in England, for instance, prior to the Great Awakening, it was when once again the Word of God was preached with power by Whitfield and Wesley that the country was changed. It was the Word of God that brought the change. The Reformation. What was it that caused the Reformation? It was when Luther began to study the Word of God and then he began to preach it that caused the Reformation. It's always the Word of God, isn't it? And there will not be revival unless we get back to the powerful preaching, Spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God. That's going to do the trick. That's God's method. And so I want to look at this particular facet here, the hunger for the Word of God that's seen here, and the reverence and respect that they gave to the Scriptures. First of all, we notice in verse 1 that people gathered themselves together as one man into the streets that was before the water gate, and they spake to Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Bring the book! That's their desire. They want the Word of God. Coming together as one man for one purpose, to hear the voice of God. And I wonder, do we realize that? That when we allow ourselves to be under the sound of the Word of God, that this is God speaking to us. That's what it is. I love just the public reading of Scripture. You've probably heard that I say this, the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of His Word. That's not just a mantra, you know. I really believe that. This is the voice of God. Now, what I say might not be blessed of God, but when we read the pure, unadulterated Word of God, it will have the blessing of God because it is His Word, undiluted. Tremendous, the Word of God. And so, what we find is, bring the book. We want the book. And so they came together for that purpose. And they certainly had an appetite for the Word of God, didn't they? Ezra brought the law before the congregation, and there were men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. So that means that any child that could hear with understanding was also present there. And how long did they do this? Well, it says from the morning until midday. That's horrifying, isn't it? Don't have more than a 20-minute message, you know. People can't take it, you know. From morning till midday. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? And you know, you go to some of these countries where they're, like China, for instance. I think I mentioned to you that I was there last year, and we met in an apartment that was in an apartment complex that wasn't finished. And there was no heat. 10 below 0 outside. And we had no chairs. Everybody stood up. And they asked me to preach. And they said, we want you to preach, and we don't want a short message. That's what they said. I preached for 2 hours. You know what? The believers wept. Now, not because they were cold. And if that was in this country, they wept because they were freezing cold. But they wept because of the joy of hearing the Word of God explained to them. It was tremendous. And you come back here, and you know what? It's hard not to become cynical. When you dare go beyond midday, people are looking at their watches. I mean, I've had people get up and walk out if I go after 12 o'clock. You know why? Because they don't want to be last in the queue at Denny's. It's a big contrast, isn't it? You go to Kenya, and we preach at this elders conference, and they actually, it takes some of them 4 days to walk. After bringing in their harvest, it takes them 4 days to walk where we'd have the conference. and we sit in this building. There's just rough wooden benches, dirt floor, no air conditioning, open windows, bugs flying around. I was preaching, there's a rat running across the beams. And they will sit there from 9 in the morning till 11 at night while we preach, two of us preaching 2 hours at a time. And then after every session, we have a question and answer session. And they can't get enough. And when we stop and have a cup of chai in between, they come around and they start asking us questions. They have a hunger for the Word of God. And it's just a thrill to see it. And certainly here, there's a mark of spiritual revival, is that there will be a hunger and a reverence for the Word of God. And certainly these people, their ears are open. It says, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, what are you talking about? This guy's reading from early morning till noon, and they're attentive. They're taking it in. They're understanding it. Also, I want to stress, God's word is for families there. Anybody in the family that could understand was there. I think there's a place for that. Sometimes we keep our kids in Sunday school forever. And you know what? A lot of them never make the transition from Sunday school to the life of the assembly. I think that's a mistake. We've had our kids in the meetings of the assembly. Well, they've been in the breaking of bread since they were born. And it's amazing how much they pick up just by being there. Our kids know a lot of the hymns just by memory, just because they've heard them sung over and over again. And sometimes you think they're not listening. We'd have our kids when they were younger, they'd be there with a little coloring book, and there's a guy preaching, and then at lunchtime, what we'd do is we'd sit there and we'd say, now, what was the speaker talking about this morning? And you think that, you know, here's this child and he's doing a little bit of coloring. They know the message. They can give you a synopsis of the message they've just heard. You know, we sometimes think that they're not ready for it. They're ready for it. And sometimes we keep them out too long. And I've seen that. And I really feel that here, if they were old enough to understand, they were there. And so the whole family were together under the sound of the Word of God. And they had ears to hear what was said in the book of the law. They were attentive to the Word of God. And notice the reverence, too, that when he began to read, verse 5, it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And the idea is that they just, it was a sense of reverence that they were reading the law of God, and the people stood to give attention to it. Certainly the reading of the Word of God was given a place of great prominence amongst them. He stood on this platform so that all the people could see and all the people could pay attention as the word was being read. And certainly we can say that throughout history, revival is connected with the Bible. In fact, there was an Indian brother, and I don't say this in a derogatory way, but sometimes Indian brethren, and when I say India, I mean from India. Right? They have a problem saying the letter V. And so he says, we're having a revival rather than revival. Well, there's a connection there, isn't there? A very definite connection. When we get back to the Word of God as our primary source, and it's always been that case wherever there's been revival. If you look at the history of revival in the nation of Israel, it was when they got back to the Word of God. The days of Josiah, when the scriptures that had been neglected were found in amidst the rubbish of the temple, and it was brought out and the word of God was read, the people wept and tore their garments because they realized how far they'd departed from the word of God. In Hezekiah's day, the word of God again was brought back to prominence, and throughout the history of the church, the Bible has been given the primary place when there's been a revival. And then as the Bible is taught, and of course we see here that, and we're going to see more, in more detail how it was taught, as the Bible is taught, it produces the worship of God. We want to see, this is the second principle here. Notice verse 6, for instance, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra prayed prior to his exposition of the scriptures, and it produced a profound effect upon the people. He blessed the Lord. He spoke well of the Lord, calling him the great God, reminding the people of his greatness. And of course, it's essential, isn't it, for us to make much of God. And again, I want to suggest something that in our day, much of the preaching is all about man. It's kind of very egocentric preaching. It's how to handle your finances. And how to have a successful marriage, and how to have a successful... Now, these things have their place. You know, the family's in crisis. Any help we can get, we want it, right? Certainly we do. But in a very real sense, if we're going to see revival, it's not going to begin when we start thinking about man. We've got to get our eyes off puny man and get our eyes on the great God. And the great preaching that has impacted the world has not been egocentric preaching. It has been God-centered preaching, giving us a sense of the majesty and the greatness of God. And certainly here, as Ezra prays, he is bringing before the people the greatness and the majesty of God. And we need to get a glimpse of that, don't we, in our day? We need to realize afresh the greatness of God. And you know, today, it's sad to say that many people, their average diet of reading is Christian fiction novels rather than the great books that have impacted the Christian world. And you know, there may be a good read. And I love to read. And I've read some of these things. And you know, they draw you in and it's kind of exciting and all the rest of it, but it won't bring you into living contact with the living God. It just won't. You read something like the Notes on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh. It's a bit more work, I can tell you that. It's the print small, you know, you can't even tell where the paragraphs begin and end kind of thing, you know. But you read that. The first time I understood worship was reading C.H. McIntosh Notes on the Pentateuch. We had to read that, required reading at Bible school. Had to read it. And I read that, and I would read that book, and I'd be so thrilled with the person of Christ presented in that book that I'd have to put the book down and just worship. It was tremendous. And these are the kind of things that will really affect your life, getting a clear glimpse of the glory of Christ and the majesty of God. And certainly here, the people responded greatly to this man Ezra bringing before them the greatness of God, because the people responded, "Amen, amen, it's true," they were saying. Now, I don't have any Pentecostal blood flowing through my veins, but I love to hear amen. There's nothing wrong, it's, as long as it's discerning. See, the Pentecostal amen is sometimes not very discerning. Judas went out and hanged himself. Amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. No discernment there, you see, it's a mantra. But you know, at an appropriate time, if your heart is blessed with the truth of God, there's nothing wrong with saying a hearty amen, praise the Lord. And the people, as they were caught up with the majesty of God, as Ezra brought it before them, well, they just said, it's true, so be it. That which is what amen means. And don't we love to hear that? It is true, so be it. And then they lifted up their hands. Now, again, Pentecostalism has caused us to kind of shy away from this, and I don't want to do it out of peer pressure. And that's what it is often, isn't it? When you're in a room and everybody's doing this, and you can almost feel the pressure. But I want to tell you, the Jews, when they prayed, they did this. And what they're doing is they're opening their hands to receive blessing from God. That's what it means. They're recognizing that any blessing that comes to their lives is coming from above. And it's opening, it's ready to receive the blessing that will come from God. And you know, we've got to be honest, brothers and sisters here, that sometimes we're so paranoid about charismatics that we're scared to be biblical. And if a brother in an assembly gathering feels led to do this, you know what? I don't have any problem with it. As long as you don't expect everybody else to do it. But it's a biblical position. There are other biblical positions. Sometimes men prostrated themselves on the ground. I've been in a prayer meeting in Northern Ireland where men were agonizing before God for blessing in the gospel, and people actually were down on their faces in the prayer meeting, prostrate before God. Now, I'll tell you, I was the preacher of the gospel that night, and it was like preaching on high test gas. It really was. Because these people, they were earnest about desiring blessing from God. And sometimes we just, you know, we just want to be kind of politically correct rather than biblically correct. And so here they are. They're saying, Lord, I'm empty-handed. I have nothing. And everything I need comes from you. Well, that's a good position to be in, isn't it? Isn't that the way we are? Every one of us, we're empty-handed. I don't have anything. And everything I need for life, for godliness, for anything else, where's it going to come from? Going from you, not from my resources. And that's what they're saying. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, their faces to the ground. And again, revival not only produced reverence for God's word, but a recognition of the greatness of God and an appropriate response to his greatness, bowing down in worship. And of course, the word worship means to bow down, doesn't it? That's the idea, to prostrate yourself, to get low in the presence of God. And of course, remember John on the island of Patmos when he came in the presence of the glorified Christ, what happened? He bit the dust, didn't he? He fell on his face as a dead man. And of course, it's good for us to, you know, sometimes we just, the arrogance of man is that we kind of feel like we're big shots. And sometimes it's good to come into the presence of God and realize your own lowness, your own nothingness, to get down low. And that's what they're doing. So there's a response to the worship of God, a reverence for the worship of God. And that's always a sign of times of great revival. And then there's a comprehension of Scripture as well. Not just the reverence for Scripture, but comprehension of Scripture. Notice verse 7, and I'm going to just skip the list of names. I've said it once this morning, and that's enough for anyone. But I want to begin with kind of the last section. It says, cause the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read in the book of the law, in the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. I want to suggest that what we've got here is the first example of what I would call expository Bible teaching. They're reading the law of God, and then they're expounding it so the people can understand it. Now, I realize that there's merit in different types of Bible teaching. But I have to say that I personally believe that the most effective type of Bible teaching is expository preaching of the Word of God, where the Scriptures are read and then just explained, unfolded, expounded. The truth that's in the text is brought out for the people to understand. And we need that. And of course, the reason that we perhaps have not given ourselves to this type of teaching is that it's a lot of work on the part of the speaker. It takes a lot of digging and a lot of effort, a lot of laboring in the word and in doctrine to bring out the meaning, doesn't it? It takes effort. And it's just easier just to have a nice little 3-point outline and a few little stories. That's the easy thing. But to really expound the Scriptures, it takes work. But it's only when we really understand the Scriptures can we respond appropriately. It's only when we really know what the text is saying to us that we can really respond to it. Isn't that true? I can't respond when I don't know what it means. But if somebody brings out the meaning to me and explains it clearly, then I know what my responsibility is, and I know what I need to do. You know, God's word must affect the mind, the emotions, and the will of man. But it has to begin with the mind, doesn't it? First of all, my mind has to be affected. I have to understand what's being said. And then as I understand what's being said, it does affect my emotions. When I understand that the Lord Jesus, the very darling of heaven, actually left the Father's side to come here and to go to Calvary, to die there in my place and in my stead. And when I really grasp that, you know what? It does affect my emotions. I don't know anybody that ever loved me quite like that. And it does move me, and I think to myself, wow, this is tremendous, but unless I first understood it at the level of the mind, it would never affect my heart. And once it affects my heart, then the next thing is my will, isn't it? And so you get Romans chapter 12 verse 1, I beseech you brethren, by the mercies of God, understanding that, right? Grasping that, and being moved by that, the mercies of God, that He didn't give me what I deserved. But instead, he has just blessed me immeasurably. Well, I want to respond to that. At the act of the will, I want to willingly present my body now as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And so, there's definitely a sense of the word being explained touches the mind first, affects the heart, and then finds expression in the will. I want to give you a quote from a Scottish preacher called Alexander White. And he's just making a commentary on some of the great men of church history. And he writes about the ministry of Chrysostom and Augustine and Calvin and Matthew Henry and Thomas Goodwin and Joseph Parker. And this is what he says about these men, great men of church history. He says, all those men laid out their pulpit life on Ezra's exact plan. That is to say, not so much preaching trite and hackneyed texts, but reading in the law of God consecutively, giving the sense, and causing the people to understand the reading. It is a noble tradition and a perfect method. Only to do it well demands very hard labor and a very wide reading and a very deep thinking, as well as an early and a lifelong preparation of the preacher's heart. But he who sets to himself this noblest of all possible tasks and perseveres to the end in it, ever learning in it, ever improving in it, ever adding to his treasure of exposition and illustration, ever putting himself into his lecture and ever keeping himself out of it, he will never grow old. He will never become worked out. He will never weary his people. But he will to old age bring forth fruit in season, and his leaf will not wither. I think that's a great quotation, isn't it? And what it's telling us is this, that, you know, the value of the expository ministry of the Word of God is that if you just teach through the Bible, you never wonder what am I going to preach on next week. Maybe it's laziness on my part, but I like preaching through books. Because that way I don't have to think about what am I going to speak on next. Yeah, usually, if I preach on Nehemiah 6 last night, I'll preach on Nehemiah 7 this morning. Of course, today's an exception. But you know, it makes it easier. You don't have to worry about where you're going next. And as you preach expositorily in an expository manner, what is interesting is nobody can say that you preached that sermon just to get at me. It eliminates that. You know, there's no sense of, I'm just trying to get you. Because, well, I preached on chapter 7 yesterday, it's chapter 8 today. I'm just working through the book. If the cap fits, wear it. It's not my fault, I'm just teaching the word. And it's just, that's the way to do it. I'm convinced that there's tremendous value in the expository preaching of the word of God. Now, I want you to notice something else, too. The fourth characteristic here, there is a true exposition of the word of God. And now, look at verse 9. It says, in Nehemiah, which is the Tershatter, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord, your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why do you think the people wept when they heard the words of the law? I want to suggest to you that with genuine revival will come remorse for sin. You see, when God's law is presented clearly, you know what? It shows how far I fall short of it, doesn't it? Isn't that the way that it is? As God's will is made clearly known, then I realize, boy, I'm a million miles away from what I should be. And if you hear preaching, and often what happens is you say, boy, I've got a lot of things I need to put right in my life. And these people, they wept when they heard it because they realized how far they'd fallen as a nation. And genuine revival will bring this. I was in Spanish Wells in the Bahamas 2 years ago and suffering for the Savior in Spanish Wells. I tell you, it was a rough assignment. And there we were, and I was talking to this older brother that had been working there for many years, and he was telling me about a revival that occurred in 1968. And he said it was an amazing experience. He said it just seemed that the Spirit of God moved on that island. And he said people were falling prostrate on the ground, on the street, on the conviction of sin. And he said he had people calling him at every hour of day and night asking, show me how I can get saved. I want to be saved. He said he preached on the town hall steps, and he said he gave an invitation. Anybody want to receive Christ? And he said 60 people came forward. Tremendous. But notice the characteristic. People under conviction. When revival comes, there's remorse for sin. Jonathan Edwards preaches, and people are holding on to the pillars of the building of the church because they're scared that the ground will open up and swallow them alive into hell. Such was the effect of his preaching. And certainly, when the Spirit of God is working, there's conviction. And these people, as they heard the Word of God, they wept. It affected them. It showed them how far they drifted from the Word of God. And of course, King Josiah, when the Word of God was read to him, that's when he tore his clothes and just was filled with remorse because he realized how far the people had gone from the Word of God. And we've got to remember and have a renewed confidence that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I want to tell you, I can't give you an anxious thought. I just can't. It's not within me. I just can't do that. But God's Word can. And God can use His Word just like an arrow to go to your heart. It's a tremendous thing. And I forget, in Ireland, we're having a Bible study, and this man who is a very devout Catholic man, and I was going through what the Bible teaches. It's just kind of a little 12-page, 12-lesson booklet done by the Emmaus Correspondence Ministry. And I was talking about the humanity of Christ. I'd already taught the deity of Christ, that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh, and now I wanted to talk about His humanity. And I used 1 Timothy 2:5. And you know how it goes. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And my emphasis was on the man, Christ Jesus. Yes, He was fully God, but He was also fully man. This Irish fellow says to me, he says, where does that leave Mary? I said, what do you mean? Well, you just said there's one mediator, and I wanted him to get the man. But the Spirit of God had another purpose. He says, where does that leave Mary? So I said, where do you think it leaves Mary? The Bible says there's one mediator. Catholicism says there's hundreds. Now, either the Bible's true or Catholicism's true. They can't both be true. So he squirmed. He literally sat in his chair and squirmed. And I pressed him. I said, now, what do you think? And he said, well, the Bible has to be true. So I said, well, where does it leave Mary? And what I'm saying is, you know, if I wanted to convince him, I couldn't have done it. But I just read a verse of Scripture. And what I wanted to emphasize, the Spirit of God had something else to emphasize. And he used that to bring, and it's wonderful that guy just has been gloriously saved. He's in Assembly Fellowship now and has left it all behind. Why? Well, it's the Word of God. It's quick and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we've got to believe that. We've got to have confidence in the Word of God that it will affect the convict men of their sinfulness and of their fact that they fall short of the glory of God. That's why people don't like the Bible around, because it does that. It's convicting. Let me give you a quote from an Irish playwright, George Bernard Shaw. George Bernard Shaw, he was not a godly man, not at all, as many of the Irish playwrights were not godly people. And he had a Bible, and he sold it to an auctioneer in 1950, 4 years before he died. The auctioneer sold it after Shaw's death. One of its selling points was the inscription on the flyleaf of the Bible written by George Bernard Shaw himself. And this is what he said. He said, except as a curiosity, this book is a most undesirable possession. I must get rid of it. I really cannot bear it in my house. Isn't that an amazing statement? I can't bear it. Why can't he bear it? Because if he reads it, what's it going to do to him? It's going to show him as a sinner. That's what it's going to do. It's going to make him uncomfortable with his godless, immoral lifestyle. That's what the Bible does, you see. It convicts. Well, point five, we've got to keep moving here. another thing that we're going to see here, verse 10, not only is there conviction of sin, there's mourning for sin here. In verse 10, it says, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I want to suggest to you that one of the products, one of the fruits of revival is genuine joy in the Lord. Rejoicing in fellowship with God. The joy of the Lord is your strength or stronghold, your defense, the joy of the Lord. And the people experience great joy because they were back in right relationship with God. And it had a tremendous impact on their lives. And you know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I just was listening to a tape recently of a testimony of a man called George Bates from Ireland. And George Bates had been searching for years for some purpose and meaning to life. And when he finally got saved, he was worried about his wife because he thought that his wife might leave him. And so he went up to the bedroom and she was asleep and he woke her up. He wanted her to know what had happened to him. He had to tell her. And he had made the decision that whatever she thought, however she reacted, he had to have this relationship with God. So he woke her up and turns out she got saved a couple of days before and she was scared to tell him. And they danced around the bedroom together. Just with joy. Anybody seen the Etal video, the New Tribes video where the tribe hear the gospel and when there's just a release of joy when they got saved. And there's something about the gospel that brings tremendous joy. Joy unspeakable, Peter says, and full of glory. There's nothing more thrilling. Even now, 23 years down the road since I got saved, I just love to hear a good gospel message preached. And I hear it preached and I come away and I just say, Lord, I'm so glad that I'm saved. I'm so glad that I responded to this message. And there's been times I was thinking as I heard a good gospel message preached, if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved again tonight. I mean it, but I don't have to do that. I got it right the first time. No, the Lord got it right the first time. But you know what I'm saying? There's great joy here. This is a time of rejoicing. And of course, he tells us it's the first day of the seventh month, and that was a time of festival in Israel's calendar. They're gonna in their calendar they'd have the feast of of Tabernacles, and then they'd have the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, all in that September period. This is a time of holy day, of festivity, and certainly a time of rejoicing for them, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the sixth thing we see, as well as rejoicing and fellowship with God, there's clear obedience to the Word of God. Notice verse 13, it says, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Feast of Tabernacles. They were to set up tents. I guess if I'd have been an Israelite, that would be the feast that I would enjoy the most. Especially if you're a kid, you know. I mean, they'd build these tents out of boughs from trees, and then they would camp out under the stars and remind themselves really of the wilderness wanderings and how God had cared for them during those 40 years when they'd lived in tents. And it was kind of a time of great joy. But you know, the amazing thing was that this Feast of Tabernacles, we read here that they hadn't celebrated it since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, they disobeyed the word of God. Isn't that amazing? And now, as the word is taught and explained, and as they're convicted, you know what the first thing they want to do? Is put right the things that were wrong. And they want to get back to the book and doing things right again. And so they go ahead and they organize the conference, and they have this time of festival, and for the whole 7 days, they ask that they'd be instructed from the Word of God. Kind of like a Bible conference. Kind of like Park of the Palms, I suppose, isn't it? And there's no doubt about it that the way God designed it was that they should have these times so that they might be refreshed spiritually. There were times of fellowship with God. That was the design of these festivals. And because they'd neglected them for 1,000 years, they'd got a long way from God, hadn't they? But now, they want to get back to where they should be. And I want to suggest to you that times of conference can be a real uplift for the people of God. Our little assembly in Ireland, we decided every year, we just made this a commitment that we would have in the spring, we'd have a week of ministry meetings. We'd bring some gifted brother in, and we'd just ask him to come and speak and minister to the saints. And you know, a lot of them, everybody in our assembly, you either fellowship in the assembly in Kilkenny, you have to have 5 kids or want 5 kids. I mean, there were lots of children, lots of young families. And so, of course, it's hard to be out every night of the meeting when you've got children that you've got to get ready for school the next day. But the saints did. They made it a definite conviction that they would come for the week of ministry meetings. And I want to tell you, it was a shot in the arm. And then in the fall, we had a week of gospel meetings. And then in the summer, we had our conference over a week, long weekend. And it just seemed to be that if the saints were getting discouraged or flagging, then there'd be this conference and everybody would get excited again. And then they'd just go back to the work. And you know, we're like that too, aren't we? In your Christian life, I don't know if you notice, but if you don't just, it can taper off. You can get discouraged, you know. And then all of a sudden you go to a conference and it's just like getting a shot in the arm, isn't it? And that's the way God designed it. If you look at Israel's calendar, there were times when they were coming together, they had to leave their regular work behind, and they were to come together to meet with God in special times of refreshment. Now, there was the weekly Sabbath, but there were also these holy days. And certainly we find here that these people, they got it back the way it should have been, the way it had been neglected for 1,000 years. And now they're back again doing the right thing. And of course, whenever true revival comes, then there will be a restoration of that which God intended in the first place. And again, we look at history of revival, what do we see? each revival in history seemed to emphasize one aspect or another of returning to biblical truth. The Reformation was a return to the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, wasn't it? That people are saved not by works, but by trusting in what Jesus Christ did on their behalf. Faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. That was a great revival, wasn't it? And then the Wesleyan revival. What was that a revival of? Well, you know, what happened prior to the Wesleyan revival is that most preaching was done in the church building. And the unsaved masses were out there in the world. And what happened, it was almost by default. They didn't like the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley in the churches, so they kicked them out. So Whitfield and Wesley went and preached outside the doors of coal mines and in fields or whatever, and they regathered the truth, if you like, of the fact that the gospel is not expecting the world to come to us, but us going to the world, going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And so they went out, didn't they? They regathered truth that had been lost for centuries. And then you get the Brethren movement revival, if you want to put it that way, whatever way you want to put it. But what was it? It was a return to the truth of the priesthood of all believers. It was a return to the centrality of the Lord's Supper. It was a return to the truth that the clergy laity system is unbiblical. It was a return to the blessed truth of the imminent return of Christ, wasn't it? It was great restoration of truth. And it just seems like in every revival, God brings us back to the place we've left. It brings us back to the, and that's what happens here. They neglected the feast of tabernacles for 1,000 years. Revival came, they got back to it. And we have other feasts that are brought back in times of revival. And Josiah, the Passover, was remembered again. And so revival always brings us back to the Word of God, doesn't it? If it's a revival that doesn't bring us back to the... It's a spurious revival, isn't it? If it doesn't bring us back to Scripture. It always will bring us back to the truth of God. And so as we think about these things, I don't know about you, but as I read Nehemiah chapter 8, I long to see that in our day. I'd love to preach. Maybe it's a selfish reason, I don't know, but the Lord knows our hearts. But I would love to preach the gospel and see people actually so bowed down with conviction of sin. Affected by it. I mean, it amazes me sometimes. You hear a gospel message preached, and there are unsaved people there, and you ask yourself, how could they listen to that and not respond? You ever felt that way? What's going on here? But you long for days where the Spirit of God is moving. I remember just after I was saved, I was in a series of gospel meetings, and there was a man preaching, and every night, he was preaching one night on John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, and he's talking about the wind blowing where it wills. And I'll tell you, that night, it was so evident the Spirit was working. You could feel the wind. It was tremendous. And I long for those days. I want them. Do you want them? Well, remember the story that we've heard so far. Nehemiah got back to doing the work that God had called him to do, and every time that he kind of set his mind to it, he always bathed everything in prayer. And we need to do that too. Lord, we want to see that. We need to see that. We need to see it here. A brother from England, the assemblies in England need it, don't they? Yes, they do. Wherever we're from Michigan, from Canada, from wherever, we need the Spirit of God to move amongst us in revival power again. And we want to see days like this. And that should be our longing and our desire. And I hope that you'll never get over the things that we've talked about this week. And that you leave with that deep longing, and like Jacob of old, you'll have the thought in mind, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That clinging on to God. God, unless you do, I'm not going to let go of this. I'm going to be tenacious. We want to see that blessing. And be ready for the Lord to do it. And be ready for the Lord to begin right here. In my heart and in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for thy precious word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for the lovely Savior, for the one that loved people like us, sinners, rebels, and was willing to come and die in our place on Calvary's cross. We're thankful for the word of God, thankful that it's living and powerful. We ask that you would use these messages in all of our hearts, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.